And I want us to consider the words that we find in verse 5. Well, let's read verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. If it is that you get any sensitivity in your heart when you come to interact with God's word and reading it, often it is that I think that we become overwhelmed with the great difficulty of many of the commands. It's not that the commands in and of themselves are difficult to understand, but it is in terms of what it is that the commands are asking of us as mere creatures, and that's where the difficulty comes in. You can think of what we read in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When you begin to sit and think about what that means, what we're being called to, it almost seems as though it's overwhelming for us. Think of what Jesus said in Luke 14. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. What exactly does that mean? What is this command? Where does it lead us to? How is it brought into effect in our life? What does it look like? And then think of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 from verse 16. And he writes to the church and he says that we are to rejoice always, that we are to pray without ceasing, and in everything that we're to give thanks. And whatever permutation it is that you make of these individual commands, again, it is that at times when you really begin to think and what we're being called to, how it is that we're to be, it almost seems absolutely overwhelming. And we really wonder, are these things possible? And it is that the list could go on and on. We can think of many commands that we find in the Old and the New Testament. And when we consider who they come from, what it is that they point to, and we examine ourselves and come under the searchlight of Scripture, it is that it almost seems impossible for us. Well, if it's like that, then I want you to know that you're not alone. Because when you come to this part of Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, it would seem that as we continue from verse 5 onwards, that it is that the disciples felt absolutely overwhelmed by what it was that Jesus had already taught them in verses 1 to 4 and the commandments that he gave to them there. It is, as you perhaps remember, that he told them to be in their guard so that they wouldn't cause any young believer in them to stumble. That if it is that their brother sinned against them, that they were to rebuke that brother. And then also, if he repented, then he was to forgive his brother, no matter how many times it is that he sinned against his brother. And so it is that these were very tough demands to walk uprightly, to not cause a new believer to stumble and so on. And I think particularly when it is that we come to the verses pertaining to forgiveness, it is that forgiveness is especially tough, whether then or indeed now, because it is that when we come to forgive someone, our feelings are involved. And perhaps it is that our feelings have been hurt and hurt to the core because of what someone has said or not said and so on. And it is that the human heart naturally flinches at such mercy. You see, it's one thing to forgive someone once if they've sinned against us. Even it's perhaps something more if it's two times that they've sinned against us to forgive them. But seven times in a single day? And it is that Jesus is really saying to us there, it's not in terms of the specific number that's to characterize you, that you've to respond to this command, but it's in the case of your generosity to those who sin against you. And it is that you would be Christ-like in all your dealings with those who would seek to hurt you in so many ways. And it's here that the disciples, in verse 5, I think, that they're overwhelmed by this weight of divine expectation. And it is that they turn to Jesus here in verse 5, and they cry out to him, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, add to our faith. They know that what it is that he's just said in the first four verses, that for them as individuals, is absolutely impossible to do. It's not that they're saying that they don't have faith, but they're recognizing that the faith that they have, that it seems so very small, that it seems so insignificant, seems so inconsequential in terms of what they're being asked to do. And so it is that they cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, increase our faith. Now, this isn't the voice of rebellion. It's not that they're saying, Lord, we're not wanting to do this, but I think rather that what we have here is a voice of reverent desperation. That it's not the case that they're rejecting Christ's word, but they're acknowledging their incapacity in and of themselves to obey what it is that Christ is calling them to, and without his help and strength. And I think that what we have here is the cry of every honest disciple in every age of the Church of Christ, that it is that if we've looked and seriously looked at, say, the demands of love, the trials of suffering that God calls us to, and the challenge of the obedience that at times that we recognize should be ours, that we've perhaps whispered to ourselves, if not anybody else, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because it is that we reckon that we can't really do what's being asked of us. And if it's the case that the disciples who were with Christ on a daily basis prayed this prayer, how much more do you and I who exercise the eye of faith, that it is that we need to exercise this prayer as well. Lord, increase our faith. So what then do we find to challenge us and yet encourage us tonight as we come and resume our studies in Luke's gospel? First thing is the request of the disciples. Quite simply, the request of the disciples. And with this very simple and yet far-reaching request, increase our faith, it is that they present to Jesus the object of their concern. And the object of their concern was their faith. They don't ask Jesus, Lord, explain it again. They don't ask Jesus, well, Lord, you need to make it easier for us. They don't say to him, you've got to teach us more theology to be able to obey what you're commanding. They don't even say to Jesus, Lord, make us stronger. But the thing that they say, and the primary thing is, Lord, increase our faith. Now, the word that's used here that's translated faith, it's the main word that you find throughout the New Testament from Matthew right through to Revelation, and it's the Greek word pistis. And it is, if you remember in times past when we examined the biblical, as it were, makeup of biblical faith, it is that faith basically consists of two things. It consists of assent, that's an intellectual assent as to the teachings of Scripture, but also it is that on the basis of that intellectual assent, that it doesn't just, as it were, become something that is seen as a storage house of facts in our mind, but it is that we ourselves delight to enter into union and fellowship with a person who tells us that he loves us, and we in return would love him. That it is that there's this relational trust, a living bond with Christ between him and his people. And I think it is that the disciples here, they're not asking for more religion, we might say, but it is that they're asking for more union. That it is that they're recognizing that their faith, that it grows not just by addition, but it grows by intensification of the relationship that they have with Jesus and by a more complete reliance upon Jesus Christ himself. And so the prayer that they make at this point is a confession of insufficiency, but it's also a plea for a divine enlargement. That it is that they've got the both and. Lord, that's the way with us. It is that we're totally insufficient, and it is, Lord, as you're calling us to these things, we need you to enlarge our faith and to enable us to respond to the commandments that you give to us. And I think that's a good place to stop for us, even at this point, to apply this to ourselves, that we should always be in the place where it is that we confess our insufficiency. Who is able to do these things? None of us, in and of ourselves. It is that we are sinners. It is that we are poor and weak creatures. It is that we came from the dust, and to the dust one day we must return. And yet the wonderful thing is that in recognizing this and from with that attitude and posture, we are able to seek the face of the great God himself in Christ. And it is that we are able to echo this plea for divine enlargement. So it's saying to us that faith, biblical faith, is absolutely vital for us as God's people tonight. And it is that there's nothing that is more vital in your spiritual life or in my spiritual life every day of our pilgrimage in this scene of time. Why? Because of faith's role in salvation. And that's really what we're going to spend some time on tonight, considering this request and how it is that there are certain aspects that we've got to think on concerning the nature of faith and how it would encourage us. So it is, we have to think of faith's role in salvation. We've got to be careful about both the truth and the strength of our faith. Why? Because of its central role in salvation. Faith is the means by which we receive God's saving grace. We're not saved by love, as wonderful as love is. We're not saved by courage, as wonderful as courage is. We're not saved even by patience. And any other virtue that you can add to these beautiful virtues, it is that we are not ultimately saved by these things. These things eventually are products of our faith, manifest the reality of the faith that is within us. But it is that we are only saved by grace through faith. Scripture never says, he who loves will be saved. It is that he who is saved will love, but not that he who loves will be saved. Scripture never says, he who endures patiently will be saved, but he who is saved will endure patiently, even when it is that it seems so very difficult. And it is that Scripture says to us, and we need to remind ourselves so often, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That it is that faith, even seemingly small faith, is the vital connection between our soul and our Savior Jesus Christ. Because it is that without faith and the exercise of that faith, we are absolutely bankrupt in the sight of God. We have absolutely nothing whatsoever. That it is that we're told elsewhere, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God in any way whatsoever. No matter how good you may seem, no matter how many virtues you may exhibit, unless it is that you have faith in God and in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, it is that God is not pleased with you. You may have many virtues, but if you truly lack a true faith, it is that you lack everything. But on the other hand, if you possess genuine faith, even if it is that all the other virtues are so small, then you are secure in Christ. I was trying to think of an example, and what came to mind was when I was speaking with my nephew, who's training to be a sea captain, and he's already been all over the world in container ships and gas ships and whatever else. You can think, some ships so big, you've got to use a bicycle to get from one end of the ship to the other to do it in quick enough time and so on. And it is that I was speaking to him about some of these great ships that you see and cruise ships. And if you've seen some of the latest designs of cruise ships, I mean, they're like floating cities. And the thing that strikes you, not just the case that they're floating cities, but it is that they're so high, they're so tall. And you wonder, how is it that a ship like that doesn't easily be pushed over? When the storms come, that it's not easily cast on its side. And I was asking him, I said, Callum, I says, how's that the case? Because I says, whenever I see a picture of these things, I think they look so unstable. And he said to me, it's what's underneath that's important. I said, what do you mean? He says, the keel, what they call the keel. And it is that he says that the keel is like an iceberg. You see on the top of the surface of the water what looks so large. But really the dangerous thing for the iceberg is what underneath the surface of the water. For the safety of the ship, it's the same. Above the surface, it looks so tall and large. But if you go under the water, it is that you see this vast keel. And there are different types of keel. It was interesting. We don't have time, but I was looking up something of the engineering and the physics of the keels of ships and what they do. But it's because of the keel of the ship that even when the storms come and you think they're just going to toss the ship over. No. The ship stays upright. And it is that the keel is absolutely necessary for a ship to provide stability to the ship, to improve directional control, and it acts as ballast so that when the waves do come, it is that the keel reacts against what it is that the waves are wanting to do in putting the ship on its side. Faith is like the keel of a ship. It really is. That it's something that the world can't see, just as you can't see the keel of a ship when you're at the dockside or even when it's in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. It's there, but you don't see it. And it's performing and doing its work in a wonderful way. And that for the safety of the crew and the passengers on the ship. And it is that if you remove the keel, the ship sinks and everybody's lost. It's the same with faith. It's faith that is our spiritual keel that enables us, even in the storms of life, when it is that there will be storms that seem almost to have the beating of us and almost throwing us aside. It's the keel of faith that enables us to stand and eventually to get to the harbor and our destination in terms of our earthly pilgrimage. It's faith that is the lifeline of the Christian tonight. And that's why it is that the disciples are saying, Lord, increase our faith. So because faith is so crucial to salvation, you have to carefully examine, as I do, whether it is that your faith or my faith is real. You see, there are plenty of imitations, false imitations of faith. There's a faith that's only intellectual. That's what the Sandemanians in the 19th century, the problem they had in terms of their understanding of faith, that they thought just in terms of their minds and the heart became cold and hard in terms of how that faith was understood and expressed. Faith that's only emotional, it's no use either. Because if it is that you don't have a proper understanding, that keel, as it were, in terms of your intellect, then your feelings are so fickle. One day you're up, the next day you're down. And it is that there's no consistency in terms of the direction of your faith and as you continue to grow in grace and Christ-likeness. Then there's a faith that presumes upon God and a faith without repentance. And we all need to challenge ourselves, is that the way we express our faith at times? Because there is only one true living and saving faith, and it's the faith that unites the soul to Christ. That's the first thing, the role of faith. Second thing I think the disciples are pointing to is what I've termed as the centrality of faith, not just its role, but its centrality. And when I say that, what I'm saying is that all other graces depend on faith. Faith is the root from which it is that all other Christian virtues grow. Without faith, any of the virtues cannot live. How can you love someone in whom you don't believe? It's impossible to do. How can you be patient if you don't trust that all things work together for good and you don't take God at his word? How can you be courageous and exhibit that courage without believing that God is with you and is able to strengthen you and help you? You see, faith is the mother of all graces. It's the fire that lights the alder. It's the sap that feeds the tree. And if it's the case that your faith withers, so will every other virtue wither along with it. But as your faith increases, your love will increase, your patience will increase, your courage will increase, your joy will increase. All these things will grow exponentially as it is that you exercise faith. So therefore, it's vital that you take care of your faith, for on it rests everything that is holy and good in your life and in our life as a congregation. Because it is that all other graces depend on faith. Is that how it is that you see your faith tonight? The importance that give to it, the nurturing and the care of your faith. So in this request, the disciples are really pointing to faith's role in salvation, the centrality of faith, that all other graces depend on faith. Third thing is, there's a valuation concerning faith. And that valuation is on the basis of what Christ himself, how he sees faith. Christ values faith highly. Let me say it again. Christ values faith highly. Faith is one of the three things in Scripture that is called precious. The first is the precious blood of Christ. The second is in terms of the precious promises of God. And the third is the precious faith that is given to believers. Think how highly Jesus Christ honored the expression of faith in his ministry. Again and again and again, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. It wasn't the faith itself that saved, but it was the Christ who is the object of faith. And as he recognized those who exercised their faith in him, that he brought blessing and salvation. Yet it was that he was crowning faith with his own crown, And it is that he was giving to faith that royal honor of being the channel of salvation. Think of when it is that he spoke to the woman whose daughter was healed. What did he say to her? "O woman, great is your faith." Oh, how good it would be if Jesus said that to us this week. "O member of the Toronto RPCC, how great is your faith. O congregation, Toronto congregation of the RPCC, how great is your faith as a congregation." And even to us as a denomination as a whole, that the Lord would say, "How great is your faith?" That it's something that he values and is precious in his sight. He could have praised this woman for her love. He could have praised her for her persistence. He could have praised her for her wisdom. But what does he single out? He singles out her faith. How great and how valuable is your faith? So if Jesus Christ, the object of faith, so greatly honors faith, shouldn't we do the same? Is it not something that should be of paramount importance to us as the people of God? That when Christ views us each day, and even in various parts of the day, that it is that he would say, even from his glorious throne, "Oh, how great is your faith." It really is. Don't know if you were reading this past week of the number of pastors in China that have been imprisoned. Why? Because of their faith. How many of them perhaps will end up in prison cells already, but in torture cells? And even as they're tortured for their faith in Christ, Christ is saying, "Oh, how great is your faith. I place a great value on your faith." Oh, that he could say that of us. We don't have to face torture ourselves, but we have other things that we have to face, other monsters out there, other giants out there, giants in terms of various philosophies and teachings and understandings, to stand up to an education system that is so anti-God. And it could be said of us when we stand up to it that Jesus would say, "How great is your faith?" And you see, if Jesus Christ places faith among the jewels of heaven, shouldn't we value it as our most valuable treasure? So it is that the disciples and what they say, they're pointing to the role of faith. They're pointing to the fact that all other graces depend on faith. They're pointing to the fact that Christ values faith highly. Fourth thing is that faith is the means by which we receive blessings. It's the channel through which it is that we receive blessing. Every particle of blessing that you and I know of tonight comes from God through faith. Prayer itself is powerless unless it is the prayer of faith. I was trying to think of an illustration, and the one came to mind. All of us, I'm sure, have Wi-Fi connections at home. We've even got a Wi-Fi connection in the church. And it is that I was thinking that faith is like the Wi-Fi signal that connects us to God's reality. That when it is that it disconnects, that's when the trouble begins. You know how frustrating it is when there's an outage perhaps somewhere, and it is that your wireless signal is gone. And there's nothing you can do. Is it not like that in terms of the Wi-Fi connection of faith? You see, you can't see the Wi-Fi signal. But when it is that you connect to that Wi-Fi signal, you suddenly have access to a vast network of information, communication, and power. You think of the things that you're able to access, good things, even things that would encourage us in our faith, as well as the many bad things that are on the internet. But you think of the many good things that are available to us when it is that the Wi-Fi connection is up and running. But if the connection drops, you're still surrounded by the signal, but you're not able to access the signal. And it's the same in terms of faith. Faith connects our hearts to the unseen realm of God's presence and power. All that's there for us, all the treasures and riches of wisdom that are found in and through the person of Jesus Christ, it's all there for us. But without faith, it's like when your phone and you don't realize it is in airplane mode. And it's surrounded by so many Wi-Fi signals, but it can't connect to them. The same spiritually. Our faith can be in airplane mode. And it is that we're surrounded by God's grace, but we're not able to connect to it because we're not exercising our faith. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's faith that gives us access to divine power. It's the link that connects us to omnipotence that is available to us in Christ. With faith and the exercise of faith, you can endure trials. You can overcome enemies. And even as Jesus says here, and we'll think in it next week, you can move mountains. But without faith, you can receive nothing from the Lord. I've got here in my notes, watch over your faith, for it is the key that opens heaven's storehouse. It really is. Watch over your faith. Fifth thing, go through the next few. I think I've got seven things. Fifth thing is, faith is our shield. And it's our shield against the enemy. Think of the time we spent before I went on vacation in the morning services, considering the spiritual warfare that we're called to as God's people. And then even go back the previous few years for the times that we spent in Ephesians 6 and considering the armor of salvation that God has provided for us. And our enemy is still relentless, and without faith, we're exposed. And that's why the apostle says, above all, even all these other things, good as they are, what I'm calling you to do is to take up the shield of faith. Why? Because with the shield of faith, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You may not have the sword, you may not have the belt, you may not have the breastplate, you may not have the helmet, but you know what you can do? You can curl up in the ground and you can cover yourself with the shield. And it is that the shield will protect you and the shield will save you. But at times, is not our Christian life like that? It's almost as though we're curling up on the ground spiritually, maybe even physically, that it is that our mental equilibrium seems to be going from one extreme to another, and we're really wondering, how am I going to survive? Paul says, the shield of faith. Use it. Cover yourself with it. Be protected by it. And no matter what the evil one fires at you, it will quench these darts. See, it's faith that gives us the courage to stand before kings. It's faith that gives us the courage to speak the truth before hostile crowds. And I really wonder if in my lifetime, or our children, and even in my grandchildren's lifetime, is that what it's going to come to unless revival comes? That if you exercise faith, you will have to stand in front of hostile crowds. Think of the first martyrs, and they're in the Colosseum at Rome. And the crowds are baying for their blood. What do? They exercise faith. And it's their faith that gives them courage. Has faith not given and enabled martyrs to walk through the flames? Has faith not quenched the mouth of lions? Has faith not triumphed where armies have fallen? The world, don't kid yourself on, and don't let them say otherwise, but the world fears a person of faith more than any other power. I was reading this week, growing up in Scotland, and it really is a tragedy. When I was growing up in Scotland, and when I would go to history class, especially in high school, all I would get taught basically was English history. And I left school being very ignorant of Scottish history. And historically, when you look back, even the education system, that was deliberate, because it is that the powers that be didn't want the wild Scots to know anything about their history, and so on. And as I've got older, I've taken time to examine Scottish history in a bit more detail. And for this, I was looking at Mary, Queen of Scots. And listen to what Mary, Queen of Scots, said. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Now, Mary, Queen of Scots, at the age of 6, it is that she was taken to the royal court in France. Don't think that when she ruled in Scotland that she spoke with a Scottish accent. She probably spoke with a French accent. And it is that people have often wondered, the Scots tongue, it's easier to learn German, to speak German because of the ch sounds, than it is to speak French and to learn French. But it goes back to what's called the Old Alliance. And there was that alliance between Scotland and France, so that England might not be able to invade Scotland and take over and so on. It's really quite fascinating to read about it. And when Mary, Queen of Scots, said this, it wasn't simply superstition. But what I think it revealed was how deeply Knox's spiritual power unnerved her. That she recognized that in John Knox, that there was something that others didn't have. And she knew that Knox's power and influence, it didn't come from politics, it didn't come from weapons, but it came from prayer and conviction. It came from forces that she couldn't control. And she knew that. She knew that his prayers moved people's hearts more than any royal decree could. And she'd seen it happen. She knew that his preaching and his praying shaped nations, calling rulers to account before God. And she knew that. And she knew that his courage and prayer symbolized the Reformation's belief that prayer is not passive, but prayer is a weapon of power and truth. And Knox, as he exercised his faith before this queen and all that was behind her, she trembled because she knew ultimately what it meant. And she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. What about our rulers? Do they fear our prayers? Not at the moment. They just laugh at us. They just think we're inconsequential. Oh, that the day would change. But faith, and faith as it's exercised, makes us unconquerable because it lays hold of the unconquerable God. And that's what Knox and the reformers knew and they put into effect. Sixth thing, it enables obedience. Love may make us run faster, but it's faith that sets our feet in motion. It's faith that provides us with that desire and that heartfelt desire to begin to move in a way that speaks of the fact that we're empowered by faith. See, if we want to do great works for God, to preach, to build, to comfort, to endure, then we've got to be like the disciples and pray and say, "Lord, increase our faith." That should be the watchword for this congregation all its days. In fact, maybe we should even put it on a plaque above the door as we come in. Lord, increase our faith. Seventhly and finally, it is that faith brings comfort in suffering. And is that not what we need to hold on to tonight? That our faith brings comfort in suffering. That faith is the best medicine for the soul in times of trouble. That it's faith that clings to God's promises when everything else seems lost. When the road is rough, remember faith remembers. As your days, so shall your strength be. You either believe it or you don't. When trials come, faith says, all things work together for good. Again, you either believe it or you don't. Not just the good things, but even the very bad things. That God is working them together for our good and for his glory. And when the fires of affliction burn, however they manifest themselves, faith sings, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Again, You either believe it or you don't. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, little faith can get you to heaven, but great faith lets you travel there singing. Little faith can get you to heaven, but great faith lets you travel there singing. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's an amazing book. And one of the things that strikes you is that the martyrs in times past, I mean, can you imagine there's a pile of wood under you, you're tied to a stake, and you know that they're going to set this on fire, and you're going to be consumed. And yet, in the recorded cases, their faith, and they speak of the joy that awaits them, of the glory that is theirs. Think of the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the word comes as he's exercising such seemingly infinitesimal faith, small faith. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I know we all want to meet Paul and others when we go there and ask him, what do you mean by this, Paul? What do you mean by that? But I sometimes think that the person that, apart from Jesus, that we should want to speak first with is the thief on the cross. How did you feel? What was it like? And then when you came from the cross into glory, what did you experience? How has it been for you these 2,000 years that you've been in glory with Christ? So tonight, it is that our faith, even weak as it may be at times, it needs constant care. Constant care. Why? The least trouble may shake it. The cold winds of doubt may freeze it. And the smallest temptation may wound it. The disciples knew that. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. May it be that we would know these things. And tonight, and in the week, and the weeks that God gives to us, that daily and often in a day, we would say, Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Let's start to pray. We have to confess, our God, that often our faith is so very small and so very weak. It doesn't take much for our faith almost to evaporate into nothing. But we thank you that you have promised us that the good work that you have begun within us, that you will bring it on to the day of completion and the day of rest. And we pray that even when our faith would almost seem to be as nothing, that we would at those moments take to heart these promises that you have given in your word. We pray especially for any here or online, or any connected with our congregation. And it is that for whatever reason, they're finding it difficult to exercise faith, that their faith is not as it once was, because we know that faith is a thing of degrees. But we pray, Father, that you might therefore encourage each one of us, each day that is ours, and often within a day, to pray and to say, Lord, increase our faith. So take us to our homes in safety. Grant to us a good night's rest. And forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.